Thank you, Zeb. Well, good morning. I know we say this a lot, but most, 99.9% of the time, Zeb and I do not get together to go over what songs we're going to sing that goes along with the passage. We just trust that God will providentially set all that up the way he sees fit. And this morning is just another example of we just need to trust in God, because the theme, if you didn't catch it, in every song we sang this morning was the holiness of God. And we're going to be talking about that this morning. How do I get that in the Ananias and Sapphira story? Well, stick around to find out. With that said, I'm going to invite you to open your books, your Bibles, to the book of Acts, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And I'm still battling this weird February dry throat kind of thing, so just bear with me. It may go at some point. That's why I can't get too fiery right now. You may be thinking, he hadn't been fiery in a while, because I'll sound like a little girl if I get too fiery. My voice will crack. All right, Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church, upon all who heard of these things. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, this we have before us is a passage that has brought up many questions to people's minds over the years. Lord, we, to properly understand what you're telling us here, we confess that we rely on the Holy Spirit to illuminate, to teach, to guide, to direct, to apply. And so, Lord, we ask that the Spirit would come and do these things. And Lord, that you would give us understanding, you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you have to say to us right here in the book of Acts. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to begin by asking you a question. It's rhetorical, but I want you to answer it honestly. How much of your theology, and when I say theology, I mean what you believe about God. So how much of your theology, your beliefs about God, come from the Bible, and how much or how many of them come from something else? That's an important question for all of us to ask. And there's not a perfect theologian in this room. And so, we all have a belief or more about God that isn't exactly biblical. And we need to, as we are sanctified, as we're carried along by the Spirit, made more like Christ, we need to be honest with ourselves. And when those things are exposed, we need to search out the Scriptures to see the truth. Theology is a big deal. Theology matters. And I know it's just so easy to be flippant about that and say, you know, I'm not a theologian. Yes, you are. Everyone is a theologian. You're either a good one or a bad one, but you are a theologian. Anytime you think, say, believe something about God, you are being a theologian. Again, there's only good ones and there's bad ones. We ought to be seeking to be good theologians. So many have read this text and thought to themselves, maybe even said out loud, man, that seems a bit over the top. I mean, God killed them for selling some land and giving it to the church. That's actually not why he killed them. But even at that, even if we know the reason he killed them, we still, man, that's harsh. But what we need to understand is that when we think that way or say those things, we are saying that God is unjust. That's a very dangerous camp to be in. You know who the king of that camp is? The accuser, Satan himself. Have a better way of handling that. So when you question the way God does something, that carries with it the presupposition that you think you could have done it better. Check yourself before you wreck yourself, as the kids say today. And church, lovingly, that reveals that you do not know who God is and you do not know who you are. This never ends well. If you think back to the Old Testament, Israel's constant failures. Those failures came when they lost sight of who God is and who they are. This was certainly the case during Jesus' earthly ministry, especially with Israel. He rebuked them constantly for not knowing who God is. He said, "You know not God nor the Scriptures." Sure, they had the Scriptures memorized and professed to be the people of God, but we know they wanted to do things their own way, and that's because they did not know who God is and they did not know who they were. Over and over through the book of Judges, which is going to be our next Sunday night series, we see this phrase, "And everyone did what was right in their own eyes." This is the same today in our world. And let me just pose this. The greatest danger for the church is not outside persecution, bad politicians, or other religions. The greatest danger for the church is from those inside of it who do not know who God is and who do not know who they are. In other words, it is from people who have a high view of themselves and a very low view of God. There are some things you can study to grow in your walk with God. I'm going to give you three, okay? Three things you should do to sharpen your theology and your doctrine, and ultimately we do those things to grow closer to God, to become more like Christ. First, please study the attributes of God. If you want to know who God is, you have to study who He is. And those are His attributes. And the chief attribute in which all other attributes flow from is the holiness of God, in which we have sung about this morning. And again, not answer out loud, but if I was to ask you to define God's holiness, how would you define it? Again, I'm not trying to beat anybody over the head here, but that's God's chief attribute in which all his other attributes flow from. And how many of us can actually give a biblical definition of the holiness of God? See, we have to study who God is. And you do that by studying his attributes. I'd recommend a small book to you. It's actually called The Attributes of God, and it's by A.W. Pink. You can read an attribute every morning before you get off to your day. It's not just all-encompassing. It's relatively short, but it's a great starter in studying the attributes of God. Again, that's by A.W. Pink. But let's talk about God's holiness for a second. How would we define God's holiness? It means he is totally other than. He is set apart. Holiness does not mean that God is good. That's a different attribute. Holiness does not even mean that God is perfect. That's a different attribute. Holiness does not mean that God is sovereign. That's a different attribute. Holiness means that God is unlike anything else in all creation. He is set apart. The old gotcha question: what is more like God, an angel or a worm? And the truth is, neither one. Nothing is like God other than God. He alone is holy, holy, holy. Matter of fact, if you have a second, turn to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. Beginning in verse 1. So Isaiah the prophet comes face to face with the glory of God. You know, it's just such a stark contrast to this silly movement that's happening in the world right now where they claim to be in the presence of manifestations of God's glory. They have gold fall down from the air duct system. They have their fog machines rolling full force. And they're just willy-nilly jumping up and down and hooting and hollering. Let's see what happens when somebody actually comes in contact with the holiness and glory of God. Beginning in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. The seraphim, they don't even want to look. With two they covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." I want to pause here for a second. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that God is love, love, love. Or does it say that God is merciful, merciful, merciful. Or that God is kind, kind, kind. Or gracious, gracious, gracious. Yes, he is absolutely all those things I just mentioned. But these attributes flow from the fact that God is holy, holy, holy. Let's keep reading. Verse 4. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And this is the way Isaiah, God's prophet, responded to the glory of God. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So when we think about the holiness of God, we need to remember that passage from Isaiah, who when he came in contact with the Lord, he knew. He immediately starts confessing sin. And this is God's prophet. I doubt that any of us are more righteous than the prophet Isaiah. For we too are people of unclean lips. And we dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips and thoughts and deeds and actions and beliefs and fill in the blank. We need to understand who God is, and the first way we begin understanding who God is we understand that He is holy. And then study the rest of His attributes from there. By the way, that's just the first thing we can do to grow closer to God. Secondly, we need to understand who we are, biblically. One of the reasons we get to passages like this and think of it as being kind of harsh is because we have a wrong view of God and a wrong view of man. We think too highly of ourselves. The truth is, and this, we take this to the bank, okay? The truth is, none of us deserve our next breath. There's not a person in here that deserves their next breath and their next beat of the heart. There is none good, not even one. That's just what the Scripture says. Understanding the attributes of God, and then understanding the depths of human sinfulness is key to understanding the third thing that we have to study to grow closer to God, and that is the gospel. We need to understand who God is, we need to understand who man is, and we need to understand the gospel. And I'm not talking just, I'm talking about the full contents of the gospel. I'm not just saying, when I say gospel, I don't just mean that Jesus died and rose again. Yes, those are core tenets of the Christian faith and the gospel. We have to believe these things. But I'm speaking of the full contents of the gospel. Having a biblical understanding of the holiness of God and our human depravity up against that. The more we understand who God is and the more we understand who we are, the greater we understand the gospel. The greater we will see the gospel for the good news that it is. The more we will understand the substitutionary death of Christ. The great exchange, His righteousness for my unrighteousness. That Jesus hung on the cross as my substitute. Understanding those things will grow you faster than anything else as a Christian. And they are foundational for passages like the one we're in today. So with that said, we're going to get into it. Verse 1, Acts 5. That's a long introduction, wasn't it? I'll get y'all out of here by 2. Don't worry. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it, and laid it at the apostles' feet. If that's all we had of this story, amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord, right? There's nothing inherently wrong with this section taken in and by itself. But there's a context here. And if you're visiting with us for the first time, I apologize to you because you're not caught up on the context. We're walking through the book of Acts. One word, one verse at a time, all the way through. This just happens to be where we are. But let's rewind just a little bit to chapter 4, where we left off last week. Verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. Look at this. For as many were as owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. They were not asked to. They were not expected to. Out of gratitude of God saving them and calling them to be part of His church, they were doing these things out of the love of God and out of love for one another. Okay? And then verse 36, this Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought it and laid it at the apostles' feet. So Ananias and Sapphira see this happening. They want to be part of this local church thing. They want to be plugged in here. And again, the context here is these people have been saved. They have been called out of darkness into the marvelous light of Christ, and out of just a full heart and wanting to see this thing advance beyond just their own little town, they go and sell land, sell homes, give it all to the church, because they want to see the advancement of the gospel. So Ananias and Sapphira see this happen, and this is where we are. So they see this, and they decide to sell a piece of property, and they brought a part of the proceeds and laid it at the apostles' feet. Again, does it sound too bad yet? Verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Now, a lot of preachers will stop here and they'll want to preach a sermon about tithing. I don't think that's the main point here at all. Yeah. We need to give to the church. We need to give out of the abundance of our hearts. Give back to God some of what He's already given. It's all His anyway. But there's something bigger at play here. And that is a matter of the heart. You think Peter's not all-knowing, guys. Peter's not omniscient. Peter's not all-powerful. So how did he know what was going on? God revealed it to him. These people, this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, are not seeking to bring glory to God. They are seeking to bring glory to themselves. God did not require them to sell this property. God does not even demand that they give every penny of the property they sold to the church. But God does require that we do all things to His honor, glory, and praise, and we're not seeking to get praise for ourselves. Why? Because He alone is holy, holy, holy. We're not holy, holy, holy. So, Peter confronts Ananias. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Man, you do something like this, you're lying to God, not man. And keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. For while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Again, no one required them to sell this property. And no one required them to give every single cent of the property to the church. That's not the point. The point is, again, that they were seeking to prop themselves up. They wanted to be seen. They wanted to be applauded. They wanted glory for themselves. This is what I love about Acts, because it is dealing over and over and over again with the local church. It is just pounding away over and over and over again the necessity of a local church being as biblical as they possibly can. You run into trouble when people within a local church, whether that be the leadership, the pastors, the Sunday school teachers, or layperson, is seeking to glorify themselves rather than glorify God. I don't care how long the church has been around, when that happens, bad things are about to take place. Why is it that you contrive this deed in your heart? Again, it's a rhetorical question, because they're seeking to prop themselves up. They want to be applauded by the apostles and the leaders of the church. You know, what's interesting is we see so many buildings today with people's names on them, right? And those people's names are usually on these buildings because they made a significant donation at some point to that institution. Right? That's not how it works in the church at all. The only name we should be seeking to make famous is the name of Jesus Christ, not our own. Again, he goes, "You have not lied to man, but to God." And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. God took him out of the world. I know a story. It's kind of a weird story, but I know there's a story. I'm going to share it with you. This pastor was... You know how if any time you sit around with a bunch of old guard pastors, they like to share war stories from the past? Well, this one pastor was sharing a story about how he had a particular man in his church, and this man carried some weight inside this church, that hated his guts and wanted him gone with all of his heart. And so he contrived in his heart that on this particular Sunday morning, before church began, he was going to call everybody up and he was going to make it clear that this pastor needed to go. Before that man could get in the door, God took him out of this world. Again, various reasons. We don't know all the answers. But I can tell you this, that man was seeking to have his own will accomplished, his own will done, seeking to glorify himself, prop himself up, and God said, "This ain't going to happen." Picking up what I'm throwing down? When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. Now, this is kind of, another thing we need to remember, this is kind of crazy, because so far, in the history of the church, which is still very young, everything has been fantastic. Outside of Peter and John standing before the Sanhedrin Council and spending the night in jail, everything in the church has been wonderful. God is saving thousands of people. They're coming to faith in Christ. They're even selling all their stuff and giving it to the church. Everything is going fantastic. So why would God take this people out and create this sense of fear? Because the fear of God is what? There's no wisdom apart from fearing God. And this is also God saying, "Hey, you don't do church your way. You do church my way." Church, yes, is for us to gather together to fellowship, to worship God, but ultimately it's for Him. To give Him the honor, worship, and praise that is due Him. In verse 6, so Ananias is dead. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. If we feel bad for anybody, it ought to be Sapphira, right? The wife. You know, it's especially during, I mean, Ananias was calling the shots. But she knew what had happened. That's why in the first part of this passage it says, with his wife's knowledge. Lest we deem God unjust in this section too. Verse 8, and Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. That would be a terrifying thing to hear, wouldn't it? Again, well, let's read verse 10. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. I know. Because we live in a world that has embraced, and in large way, we have all been indoctrinated with humanism. When we read something like this, it's hard for us to take it in and digest. Again, but it goes back to those three things I mentioned earlier. Mainly the two. We need to remember who God is. We need to know who God is first. Again, if you've never done a study on the attributes of God, start tomorrow. Get that little book by A.W. Pink I was telling you about. Or if you want a more comprehensive study, Paul Washer has one called Behold Your God. But you need to, we've got to study the attributes of God. And we also need to have a biblical understanding of mankind. We men and women like to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. And we like to compare ourselves to others. Well, I'm not as bad as that guy, right? I mean, there's Hitlers out there, right? There's Mao's out there. There's Stalin's out there, right? We're not that bad. Let me tell you something. If God removed every ounce of grace over your life right now, you would make those men look like saints. We need to be careful to compare ourselves to others. Because that is not the standard by which God judges us. The standard by which God judges us is His law. And we've all broken His law. Well, you know, I know, but I'm still pretty good. Don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought. We have to have a biblical understanding of mankind, who we are. And when we have an understanding of who God is and who we are, when we get to passages like this, it should not be shocking that Ananias and Sapphira were taken out. It should be shocking that God left any of them alive. Brother R.B. read a passage this morning out of Romans chapter 9 that has created throughout church history much division and many debate. Because it says in that passage that God loved Jacob and hated Esau. And so we see something like that. Well, golly, man. And it says before they had ever done anything good or bad. before they were even born, God told their mother, "Jacob I love, but Esau I hated." And we read that, and the shocking thing to most of us is, I cannot believe that God said he hated Esau. When actually, if we understand who God is and who we are, the shocking thing will be, God said he loved Jacob. Are you catching that? Or was that a whiff? In other words, the shocking thing is not Esau I hated. The shocking thing is that Jacob I loved. The shocking thing is not that so many will spend eternity in hell. The shocking thing is that any of us will spend eternity in heaven. Because none of us are deserving. But we have to wrap our brains around all this. We have to know who God is. We have to know who we are. So Ananias has died. His wife Sapphira has died. In verse 11, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Again, everything was going fantastic, you could say, in this church. I mean, it was growing. God was giving them the resources they needed. Outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, they had the greatest preachers that's ever walked the face of this earth. I mean, that's pretty good, right? And then this happens, and now the whole church is just in fear. Let me tell you something. The church needs to have a healthy fear of God. Me and Brother RB were praying this morning in my office, as we usually do on Sunday. And we're so thankful for how God has continued to bless this church. I mean, in every way possible, God has been good to us. And so with that, though, sometimes can come a complacency. Or just getting a little too comfortable, right? Sometimes we need a story like this to remind us that, nah, this whole thing is God's. And we need to have a healthy fear of who he is, lest we start seeking to honor and glorify ourselves rather than him. So again, my big takeaway from this is we need to understand who God is. We need to understand who we are. And the better we understand those two things, the more we understand the gospel. And when we get to passages like this, the shock factor will be a little less. All right? So we're going to pray. We will have a time to respond to the word. If you want to respond, I'll be down front. I'd love to pray with you if that's what you want. Of course, no manipulation. You can pray right there where you are as well. And then after that, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. I'll do this part now. Our Lord, so we have a lot of visitors with us, and I praise God for every single one of you that are with us this morning. We're so honored you would spend your Lord's Day with us. And we do not have a completely closed communion. You're welcome. Everyone's welcome to take the Lord's Supper with us if they have repented of their sins and put their faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ and have been baptized upon that profession of faith. Okay? If you have not done that, we'd ask that you would not take the Lord's Supper, but instead take something even greater. That is the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord. So let's pray. And then if you want to respond, please respond. Father in heaven, I pray that we all know you more now than when we entered this building today. And Lord, I do pray that we would answer that question honestly as far as how much of our theology comes from your word and how much does it come from other things. Lord, I pray that you would continue to teach us and guide us to be a people that for every belief we have, we get it from your revelation of yourself to us in your scriptures. Lord, there are many hearts in this room. There are many souls in this room, Lord, and you know every one of them. So, Lord, whatever their need is today, Lord, I pray that you would send the Spirit now to show them, reveal that to them, convict them. Lord, that they would respond accordingly. Lord, we ask you, be with us in a moment as we take your supper to remember what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.